I think there's need for me to make some comment upon the subject that we've looked at in times gone by, called separation. There needs to be separation in the Christian faith. Whatever your particular points of view are, it's very needful that we learn to separate ourselves from the things around us. When the Lord Jesus prayed, that he didn't ask the Father to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil. To keep us from the evil. This is in the 17th of John. The Lord Jesus is praying. The hour has come. The time has arrived, he says, for me to be crucified, to save mankind. Now I'm saying, Father, I'm not asking that you take these people out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil that is in the world. This is terribly important. And we need very badly to understand that our Father is charged, as it were, by the Lord Jesus, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will keep us from the evil of this world. Now, if you listen to the scripture, you hear the psalmist speaking, and he says, make a hedge to grow around me, hedge me about, protect me all around. And some of us haven't appreciated this, but we are hedged around by the protection of God the Father. Now, no matter what our experience, our position is that we are protected. However, the scripture says that's a position that we're in. Now, we must make sure that we get into the motion of this and we maintain the hedge. We maintain the hedge. I don't know if you've been to England, but a lot of people that go to England go to a place called Hampton Court. Hampton Court was built by Henry VIII, and he built it as sort of an amusement park. Quite a lot of it was an amusement park. And in the midst of the amusement park area, because people were very dainty and polite in those days, they didn't have funny things that whirled in the sky, but they played very intricate games. And one of the games that they played was how to get lost and found. And so they built what was called a maze, which was a series of hedges. And you had to walk between the hedges, which were like alleyways. And you could walk around and around, and sometimes it's very difficult to get out of that maze. Now, I don't know if you've got them in America. I've never seen one. But we sure have them over there. Our roads are the same system. And it's not an amazing thing to go to these hedges. But once you're amongst the hedges, walking in these alleyways of hedges, it's very easy, though you know you're in the garden still, to be thoroughly lost and not be able to find your way out, because you walk along and you come to a blank, just another hedge. And you'll turn around and you'll remember that you turned left, right, or was it right and left, and you'll play those backwards three or four times, and it takes a great deal of concentration just to walk round amongst those hedges and find your way from place point A to point B, the entrance and the exit. And it's not easy. However, in order to do that, they have had to maintain the hedges so that from the ground, right from the ground, only an inch maybe above the earth, right up to maybe 10, 12 feet high, there is a wall of dense evergreen. You can't see through it. You can't reach through it. They have intertwined the branches of the hedges, and they're maintained that way, meticulously clipped, one leaf at a time, one twig at a time. And they have a crew of people that just go around clipping that maze. Now, the Bible says that we have a hedge, a maze built round us to protect us from Satan. But the only way that becomes an effective protection is when I get in it. Now, I can look at that maze at Hampton Court and say, isn't that an interesting thing? And if I'm high up in one of the towers, I can look down and I can see people wandering around and thoroughly lost. But they are protected from all those around them. For there may be 100 people in that maze at one time, but you may only know of yourself and one or two others. Even voices are deadened by the thickness of the hedges. In other words, in order for me to experience the protection of those hedges, I've got to get in there. Let me share with you from 2 Corinthians 6, very well-known piece of scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, we start in verse 14 and go on into the 7th chapter. In verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is 2 Corinthians 7. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, we teach our teenagers, be careful. Don't mix oil and water. Don't mix your Christian faith with someone who is not of Christ. We go on reading. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now listen to this terrific statement, but let's hang everything on the little nail or hook, if you like, that tells us that wherefore coming out from among them, be ye separate. And be ye separate. Who said it? Well, look at the scripture. Saith the Lord. Touch not. We get involved. But the scripture says, touch not. Don't even point the finger and touch with the tip of your finger. Don't reach out that far. Touch not the unclean thing. Why? Well, the implication, if I reverse this verse around, is this, that if I touch the unclean thing, God will not receive me. Because, the last phrase there is, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. So what happens if I touch the unclean thing? He is not a father. He will not receive. I am not a son. I am not a daughter. There is, in other words, a sad breakdown in the relationship between the believer and his Lord. A terrifying breakdown. Now, there are illustrations. The Old Testament is filled with illustrations. Over and over again, they're told that they cannot touch something that is dead and then expect to worship God in his temple. Because the moment they touch something that is dead, they become polluted. And polluted people are not to come into the presence of God until proper time has elapsed for their cleansing. Then they can come into the presence of God. Now, just let me refresh your memory with this beautiful verse that we've read. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now then, if I am the temple of God and I am touching the unclean thing, I can't expect God to receive me like that. I have to recognize that there must be in my life a period of time when I come before the living God and pray that he will listen to my confession. And I need to confess that I have touched the unclean thing. Having touched it and confessed it, I have the forgiveness that God has promised. Do you believe that? Now, ladies and gentlemen, my dear friends, this is a very important thing. Because we tend to teach this in boy-girl relationships and divorce it from our adult experience. What is unclean in your experience that you're touching? Think about that. What is it? You see, maturity, as we mature in Christ, as we grow up in the Lord Jesus, there are things today that were not sin to me 5 years ago, and there should be things that 5 days ago were not sin to me that are sin now. Because I have matured, and the life that I am living is getting narrower and narrower as the joy is getting fuller and fuller. And as my attention is being riveted more and more on the Lord Jesus, so the singleness of my sight, the singleness of my mind, the singleness of my purpose is more and more revealed. See, there was a time when I could be involved in a lot of things. Do you remember that time? And it wasn't sin. But then as God called me closer to Him, the things of the earth grew strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And as that happened, if I reached back out into that dimness, into that worldliness, I touched the unclean thing. Now, if you can agree with that, then we have a subject on our hands that we must do something about. Let's go for a minute into Hebrews and chapter 13, please. Because I must ask this question. What motivation have you or I to live for Christ? What motivation should I have to be separated from the things of the world? What is my motivation? Now, my dad may have said to me, you mustn't watch films. Or your mother may have said to you, you mustn't wear lipstick. Now, there was a lot of nonsense spoken of just 20 years ago, yet it wasn't quite as nonsensical as we think, or we like to think. But I remember very distinctly, and I'm sure you do, the days when to go to a cinema was gross sin. Now we've got the cinema in our lounges. We watch it as often as we can. It's called a television. For a woman to wear makeup of any sort, especially lipstick or nail varnish, oh, clack, 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 the tongues. And for ladies to go to church with no hats. You know, nowadays, if we see somebody with a hat, we say, my word, what's wrong with her? But it used to be that if somebody walked into church without a hat, we used to clack our tongues and say, oh, isn't that dreadful? You know, obviously not right with God. What silly things we attach our separation to. What was our motivation? What were we doing? I believe we were following a tradition. Now, if I get up here and say, all you ladies, you're wicked, you haven't got hats on. The rotten thing is, men have to take theirs off, and so I can't say anything to them, and yet the bald heads are not as pretty as the curly hair. And yet God would have me look on the bald heads and not the pretty hair. There's a reason for that. The woman's hair is the glory of her husband. You know, he can run his fingers through her hair, let his fingers linger, and find a cootie bites his finger. I'm sorry, bud. You want to see, he's got flea-bitten fingers. We've changed. We have changed our whole outlook because I believe this. The reason we've been able to take the television set or the cinema into our home, the reason we've been able to cassettify, that's a word I just made up, I think that's nice. We've been able to put on cassettes, on tape. We've been able to bring all the music that we especially like. Now, depending on my mood, I'm either walking down the streets of Laredo with a dying cowboy, or I'm listening to Liszt. I used to listen to Haydn, but I couldn't find him. He was always hiding somewhere. The dog only listened to Bach. So he has special tapes made for him. Now, with all that foolishness out of the way, but perhaps not out of the system, we now have got an entertainment center in our homes that may not be good for us. We should be careful. But there's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing wrong in that. What happened, I think, in the years between now and 20 years ago was this. Tradition was proved to be pointless and dead. But we accepted a tradition at one time. And there's been a revolt in the Christian circles, and so we don't wear hats, and we do watch films. I used to drool over all the cowboy films I wasn't allowed to see, and I've caught up with them now. Since I've lived in America and had a television set, I've caught up with all those wicked things that I avoided. Now, we have to make a new stand based on a brand new principle. A principle that we thought we followed and somehow missed. And why was it that there was a dryness in our souls though we kept all these rules and regulations? Some of you fellas just in your early 40s, remember the rules and regulations? I mustn't look at anybody in particular. I'll look at Vern, he's in his 40s. Do you remember those times? It was dry for a lot of us. Our parents did not somehow get through to us the basic truth. They just said, cluck, cluck, you mustn't do it. And sermon deacons and leaders of the church sort of all frowned. I remember listening to a sermon once on the wickedness of modern music. And I think Annie Get Your Gun and Oklahoma were the modern music that they were talking about. Today that's recognized to be modern classical music, and I'm allowed to listen. In fact, I was in a church the other day when they were playing, "Oh, Poor Judd is Dead." That was very good. Their rendition. So we've got to have a new motive. A brand new motive. But it's an old motive. It's the motive of the Scripture. And the reason for me to be separated is spelled out in Hebrews 13. Look at it, please, and come with me into verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Jesus without the camp, that's outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What's being said? Hey, this is what's being said. Our affections are not to be centered in the successes and the acclamations of the world. Our motive for living a separated life has to be that we have a city that we are going to live in. So right now, we are journeying towards that city. Now, the times we get depressed is when we look at where we are in the journey. If you can think of it that way, you and I, all of us in this room, at one time or another, will get depressed when we look at where we are in the road that leads to that city. If you look around to the left and to the right, you will discover things that will depress you and are depressive. You will see the nuclear armament and the nuclear disarmament. You will see the taxes and the unfairness of taxes. You will see all the things around you that will make you very depressed. You will see the inflation. You will see the government. You will see it all. And if then you center your affection or your attention on those things for about the shortest possible time, your whole attention is not riveted on the Lord Jesus. And at that moment, these things of the world, now this is what Jesus said, you see. He said this. He said, while your attention is fixed on me, you grow as wheat, ripening in the sun. But when you look to the left and to the right and get involved, the cares of this life choke. The thorns, the thistles, the weeds grow faster than the wheat, and they take all the nourishment from the ground, and the wheat is choked. The weeds will get over the top and stop the sun from ripening. The weeds will wind their way around the stem of the stalk of the wheat and squeeze it. And so all the way around, the wheat starts to lose out. Now, said Jesus, you must understand that the time will come that the angel will come around and he will cut down wheat and weeds. And he will bring them all into the place where the separation will take place, and the weeds will be burned, and the wheat, even though it were choked, will be preserved. Now we've got to be very careful, you see. If our motive is Jesus Christ, and if our motive is to stand in that narrow place where we can grow as wheat, we will not be choked by weeds. But when we turn to the left, or we turn to the right, says the psalmist, we're going to get choked. We're going to get choked. How do you teach a horse to walk the way you want him to walk? Well, you hold the reins, first off, when you're training him. You hold the reins in such a position, if you want him to walk straight, there is no pain. But the moment he turns left or right, there is pain. And the moment there is pain, he learns that he's got to get back walking in a straight line. The Christian has to learn that he is to walk in a straight line. Now, he knows this intellectually, but in experiential living, that's a difficult thing. And in order for us to walk a straight line, to walk into the city that is prepared for us, we better separate ourselves from the tares and the wheat, that choke the wheat. So how is it done? Well, if you'll turn your Bible into the book of Numbers, the first 12 verses of the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, you will discover that the teaching of the vow of the Nazarite, or the vow of the Nazarene. And the teaching of the vow of the Nazarene is a very important little piece of scripture. We read of it in delicate but profound words. I will just zip through this because of the time factor, but you must do your own study. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not saved from, but unto. And we need to understand that we are not to get ourselves separating ourselves from something, but unto Jesus. I need to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I need to separate myself so that I can serve him. I listen to people's testimonies, and I listen to people standing on platforms saying, I gave up 2 Cadillacs, 1 for each foot. I gave up a Lincoln Continental, a large house with a great swimming pool, an enormous barbecue, and gold bars stacked in the bank. I hear all these stories, and I sit sometimes cringing. Because when I take up with Jesus Christ, there is nothing to give up. There is nothing to give up. Because when I recognize that I belong to the Lord Jesus, so does all my property. So there's nothing to give up. There is something to give over. I need to change the name on the title deed. Maybe not literally, but I need to understand that the title deed to everything I own should spell Jesus Christ. Now, basically, there's nothing for me to give up. There may be some things to separate from, but only as I separate to will I understand what to separate from. Let me tell you of a very real danger. We may say to a person, now you've become a Christian, you must stop smoking. And you must stop drinking. Even if it's a glass of wine, you must stop. We may say to a person, now you've become a Christian, you must stop dancing. In fact, now you've become a Christian, you must stop a lot of things. Now hold on. Very likely that's true. However, That's a very negative approach. They may say, oh, really? Okay. And in the enthusiasm of new Christianity, they say, bye-bye dancing. And what do I do with my time? Bye-bye drinking a glass of wine. My meals are tasteless. Bye-bye smoking. Oh, I got some energy I didn't know what to do with. That nicotinic acid is making me a bit nervous. Or the lack of it. You know what we don't say? Bye-bye gluttony. Do you notice that? We don't say that. Christians are good at that. You see the old pictures of the old cardinals and preachers? They were all massive-bellied fellows. They didn't come from jogging. Now they get rid of all those things that we tell them about. And you know what they do? They say, okay, I've done it. Now what? Well, that's all right. You've done it. And nothing happens. And they start sort of scratching their heads. And then they say, got it. Just one drink. So they go to the pantry, glug, glug, glug. Just one smoke. So they hide in the backyard. No deacons can see me. Guilt floods their hearts. Now they come to church and they do their thing. And outwardly, they keep the rules. But inwardly, they rebel against them. What have they done? Do you remember the analogy Jesus gave? You say to a man, I cast out the evil spirit, and we clean up the house. And he's perfectly clean at that point. But we don't put anything in to fill that place up. So what does he do? He looks around and he takes to himself devils that are seven times worse. And here's a curious thing. A person that has given up those little vices that I've mentioned, though they are great vices to those involved in them, I'm not going to decry that. But those people that have given up those extraneous things, they very likely never take them up again. But they take worse things on. They take worse things on. I did a little survey of a few years of counseling. And I found from my notes that when I approached a person that had given this up and given that up and given up something else, do you know what he was good for? Immorality. Very good for immorality. That, perhaps, in our eyes, a little bit worse. So we've got to understand what this giving up thing is all about. And I believe the key is in this, be ye separated. Now here we have, in Numbers 6, 12 verses that are filled with massive teaching. And I must just rush through it. You see, it is the Lord himself that calls us to a life of separation. We discover this in verse 2, where the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, or in the literal language that it was written, to separate unto the Lord. So it's not a matter of leaving things off, of giving things up, of turning away from. It's a matter of turning to Jesus and going to the Lord and taking on the things of God. That's the key. That's the key. If you put it off, you'll have a great scar and a great emptiness. If you take on Christ, you won't even know it's gone. You know, I've never had a lot of warts, but I grew something here on my finger the other day. And I was talking to a friend of mine. He said, I've got the very stuff to kill it. I'll get rid of that for you. Well, it wasn't anything that was really worrying me. In fact, I was having a lot of fun because when I was idly thinking, I could pick and pick and pick. And I'd get it all off. And it would grow back a little bit bigger. And then I could take a penknife and gouge and gouge and gouge. And it would come back and grow a little bigger. So I always had something to play with on my finger. But here he was. He ruined my fun by squirting whatever it was into it and fixing it for me. Now, for a few days, I was very conscious of that thing being fixed. And then I was sitting in the study today, and I went to nothing to play with. And I looked, and I, well, it's gone. Well, 2 weeks ago, he fixed it, and well over a week ago, it was gone. But I didn't know it was gone. And suddenly I, hey, my little warty's gone. Didn't even say goodbye, warty. It's gone. And you'll find that our Father, as we take on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father has a beautiful knack of letting those things that grow like warts on us just drop off. And they have no further place in our life. A man came to me, and he'd come forward in our church and was converted. We were very glad that he was converted. He said, but Pastor, I want to tell you something. I like to drink some wine with my meal. Have I got to stop? Now, what would you have said? A little while later, he said, would you come to dinner? Would you have gone to dinner? And I sat down with him at dinner, and there were wine glasses on the table. And he had an awkward moment or two. I said, hey, if you drink wine with your meal when I'm not here, you go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. Don't pour me wine. I don't drink it. Thanks, Pastor. Glug, glug, glug. And he sipped his glass of wine during the meal. Just before we left Legrand to come here, our whole family were invited to their house. And a most beautiful meal of game hens were laid on the table. Oh, it's just beautiful. Each one of us had a game hen. That in itself was a meal, but I had two. It was delicious. I'm not talking about gluttony. And it was just a delicious meal. Beautiful meal. And guess what wasn't on the table? No wine. So I sort of smiled because at this dinner, my wife and family were there. So I wanted to make sure something had happened. So I took him aside and said, Forrest, that was his name, not where he lived. I said, Forrest, you didn't drink any wine tonight. He said, you know, Pastor, strangest thing. Since I've become more involved as a Christian, I just don't need it anymore. It's gone. I have no need for it. He said, I have something going on inside me that is more thrilling than a barrel of wine. Now, as far as I'm concerned, for my money, and I'm speaking personally now, that's a good way to go about it. He had put on so much of Christ that he had put off so much of the world. What do you do with a cowboy that sits cross-legged, slouching back on his spurs or where his spurs would be, and spits, and managed to get that spittoon thing, the cascador or whatever it is? What are you going to say to him? I think spitting is a filthy habit. Don't you? Ooh. And to think they put all that goop in their mouth and chew it around. I'm glad I'm not a lady that has to kiss any of those fellas goodnight. Yuck. You know, all my fun of talking about kissing is the transference of bacteria. That is awful. I don't know anything. You notice that the shape of the lip changes? What's that? That kills the lip? Oh, it kills the bacteria. But, well, here's another. Here's a long... In fact, he came and visited us while we were here. Long-legged, skinny fella. And he was going to another church. I won't name the church because it was a Methodist church. And I don't want you to think I'm denominationally minded. But he was going to this other church down the, in a little town, and they were really unhappy. And one day he came by our place with his wife, and he and his wife just came alive. She had never been baptized. They were into their 60s. He had been baptized as a little fellow, and I had the privilege of baptizing her and welcoming them into the fellowship, and now they're leaders in the church. And one day I was out there with a tractor, and Eastern Oregonians, you don't hold a conversation. You say something and wait until the weather changes, and then you get the answer, and then you wait till the weather changes, and then you say the next thing. So just a small amount of conversation lasts a day. But I was curious to know why he was no longer chewing whatever it is these people chew, and why he was no longer spitting. And he was a talkative fellow that day. He leaned against the wheel of the tractor and he said, "You know, Pastor, since I've got right with the Lord, I don't chew anymore." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, Pastor, I was chewing one day and I needed to pray. And I felt I couldn't pray and chew at the same time. I emptied my mouth and it was too late. I couldn't pray. I missed the opportunity to pray. It was as if the Spirit of God was on me. I had to pray at that moment and I didn't think I could because I was chewing. And I thought, if chewing comes in the way of praying, I'm getting rid of chewing, so I don't chew anymore." Hey, guess what? He'll never return. Because prayer has taken the place of chewing. The first fellow, joy, took the place of drinking. So, make sure that our forebears, the generation or two in front of me, they got very traditional. And they said all the right things, but in a negative way. They said, "Sweep it out. Sweep it out." Because there was a sinful attitude and practice going on. They said, "Get it out." And it didn't matter how it was got out, so long as it was got out. But very often, nothing was placed in its place. And so we have failing Christians because there is an emptiness in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit didn't take up and fill the void. So we must be separated unto the Lord. We must separate ourselves. This is where we keep the hedge going. We repair the hedge. We are responsible for our own separation. God is responsible for our salvation. We are responsible for our separation. Now that part our forebears understood very clearly. That's why they legislated separation. That's why we will legislate separation unless we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Look at the next thing. We discover it is the Lord who calls us to this separated life. In verse 2 again, we hear that God is saying this. It is God, the Lord Himself, to whom separation must be made, and it is God that calls us to this separation. And He calls us both men and women, not just one or the other, men and women. Now, I am so delighted to discover as far back as Numbers 6, men and women were included in this. I am so delighted because it means that if I ever doubted the equality of women, I was not reading the Scripture very clearly. And here God says, "Let the woman be equal to the man and separate herself, himself, themselves." The need for men to be separate in their business, in their commerce, in their industry, in their professional life, and for women to be separated, because now they're entering into that type of that side of life. But women to be separated to God in the home, wherever they are, as the help meets to the men. Now, there's a third thing, also found in this verse 2. It is the Lord who makes this a very serious matter. Look at this verse 2. He says, do it, in effect. They are to separate themselves unto the Lord, but this is a matter of a vow. Notice how serious this is. This isn't just, okay, I'm going to live for Jesus. This is, I am going to separate myself to God, and God, I make the vow. Do you know it's easier for me to break that vow on the face of everything? It's easier for me to break that vow than it is for me to break a contract with a bank. I can go to the bank and borrow $1,000, and if I don't pay it back, they'll come to my house and take something that is worth $1,000 so that they can get repayment. But I may say to God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them be filled with ceaseless praise. Take my money and my gold and all that sort of thing. I can say all of that and break it and not expect any retribution. We treat God less honorably than we treat local commerce. Have you thought of it that way? That's a shocking thought, isn't it? If I borrow from you, or you borrow from me, we get ourselves into a tangle, we'll pay each other back. We don't want either of us to be in a bind. We don't want either of us to be hurt. We don't want to spoil our fellowship. So we pay that back. We keep our vow one way or another. But my dear, dear, dear friends, we say to God, because we're moved by the emotion of the preacher, or the preaching, or the word of God, or because God has laid something on our hearts, Lord, here it is. And then we say, well, Lord, you know, really, there it was. I haven't had time this year. I'm doing something else nowadays. See, before when I said, Lord, here I am, you didn't do all this to me. I wasn't in this circumstance. Now I'm in this circumstance. You can't expect me to keep it up, Lord. Look where I am. And that's what we're doing. Now, there's an obvious illustration of the breakdown of this. It's called marriage. Remember, we make those vows. The preacher stands up and says, these two persons come now to be joined together in holy wedlock. And then he turns to the couple and says, if you can, remembering that your vows are to be made before God and this company. You know, the only people that those two people are really conscious of are the people behind them, this company. Most of the time, not always, but most of the time. And they stand there and they remember the company and they're wondering if their pants are nicely pressed and if the jacket looks sharp at the back and the buttons are all done up and the dress is nice and beautiful. And did I polish the underside of my shoes? If the preacher gets me to kneel, they'll see the underside of my shoes. Then when he does kneel, that all the congregation can see is help. Something like that takes place. We're worried about the congregation. We're worried about the men that look on the outward appearance, mankind looking on the outward appearance. But now we stand there and we make our vows. Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? I do. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. Till death us do part. I had a couple come to me, and they said, the girl said, we want you to marry us. So I, all right, let's talk about that. And she said, I went through the vows with them, and she said, well, I don't want to say that. I say, what? Well, I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to make that vow. I'm not going to promise to obey him. I said, well, the lady goes up the road. I'm not going to marry you, period. Because even if you don't believe it, I'm afraid I'm going to make it scriptural and it's going to be said. So she was in a great tizzy over that because she liked me and she liked our church and he liked me and he liked our church and they wanted me to marry him, but now I was getting awkward. So then they came to the next piece and where they said, till death us do part, and she again objected. She was, supposing we fall out of love? Yeah. Supposing you do. Well, I don't want to get that death to last pop. I don't want to die to get rid of him or he'd get rid of me.
That's terrible. Supposing we fall out of love, we need to get divorced. I said, lady, you've really come to the wrong place. And you got the road. I didn't marry them for about 2 months. And when they had, between the two of them, sorted this whole thing out, they came back and they said, we can now say those vows. And I married them. But not until they'd sorted it out. And I personally didn't care if they did get married up the street. And I personally didn't worry very much if they got married anywhere else. Except I wish they wouldn't get married until they understood what those vows were all about. We make vows in front of God, but our society says, who's God? You don't have to keep those vows. Isn't that what's being said? I was criticized on one occasion. A lot of eyes in here tonight. But I was criticized on one occasion because a couple came to me and they said, would I marry them? And I said, well, you know, go through the usual list of questions, and I discovered both of them were divorced. And they didn't belong to our church. There was no point of fellowship. There was no point of testimony with these people. It was just a matter of we were a convenience for them. And I said, well, no, I really don't feel free to marry you. And I can't then go against my conscience, and I will not marry you. And they were a little upset with me. And so I said, well, listen, did you get married in the first place in a church? Well, yeah. Both of them had got married in different churches. I said, then how could you get a divorce? Where did you go for that? Well, we went to the local court. I said, then you go to the local court to marry you. You're no longer in the area of being religiously correct with God. So you went to the civil people to get you divorced, go to the civil people to remarry. Because the civil authorities don't feel that this is wrong. They think this is okay. Then you go to them. Don't come to me and ask me to compromise. Do you understand that? They didn't. Nor did half the deacon board. Because it was one of their children. Very hard, see? Now, if it's a point of testimony, if it's a point of fellowship, if it's a point of ministry, now that's a different discussion. But here was someone coming through the door just to make a convenience of the church. No way. No way. That's why we don't have a wedding chapel. Over the years, you may hear people say, he doesn't want to marry us. And you're right. You'll hear it. I don't care if we don't have too many weddings. That's why I think I should get a lot of assistants. And they can do all the weddings. That's being silly. Oh, I've got to stop. Time's gone. Well, no, nuisance. Too many stories. Let me finish it this way. Let me just share this point with you. Because in the fourth area, we discover it is the Lord who talks of separation from idols or idolatrous things. See, if you take the vow of the Nazarite, you're talking about taking the vow of not touching things that are forbidden. Talking of forbidden things, not, let's forget the idol things. We won't get into that now. But let's just talk for a minute about forbidden things. There are three things that are definitely named that the Nazarite, verse 5, cannot get involved in. Just very quickly, he's not to cut his hair. Jesus never took this vow. Nearly every picture you see of Jesus, he has long girlish hair. He never took this vow. Jesus never took this vow. So it's reasonable for me to suggest to you that Jesus did not have long hair. I don't think it's worthy of a discussion. It's a point So I just share it with you. Because I think some of our generations recently have thought if they had long hair, they were like Jesus. That's not so. In fact, I mustn't tell you that. And then they got to avoid strong drink. Just look at these words, please. Now, I'm not telling you mustn't booze, drink, get sloshed. The Bible says avoid strong drink. And if you take up your concordance and you go through your concordance, you'll drop the word strong and understand alcoholic beverage, and you'll understand that wine is a mocker. So if you drink wine, you drink something that will mock you. It will mock you. There's a terrible story, and it's true. Terrifying story told. It happened in the late 40s, early 50s, somewhere around there. I think it was 1951, but the actual time doesn't matter. And I'm sure I told some of you this before, but I'll tell it again. It's a good story. It's a terrible story. There's a chap in England, actually in South Wales, waiting to be executed for murder. And he was asked, do you have a last request? And he said, yes, send for this minister. Well, they went to the church where he knew the minister was, but the minister was long time removed from that church and had gone to two or three more churches. But eventually they tracked him down. They said, oh, come, Mr. Minister, come and talk to this man who is condemned, and in a day or two or an hour or two he's going to be executed, and his last request is that you come and speak with him. Now, I can just imagine that minister, like a lot of other ministers I know, and one in particular that I see each morning when I shave. He would have thought, ha-ha, a opportunity for a good testimony. Wonderful. I get to talk to a condemned man about his soul. Can you imagine? He would come into a prayer meeting like this. Oh, pray for me tomorrow. I'm going to the condemned cell of Joe Bloggins just before he's executed. And the preacher went in. Bible in his under his arm, scripture ringing in his ears, ability to speak to this man. I expect he'd labored in prayer over the conversation that he would hold with a condemned man. And he got in there and he said, now, young man, or words to this effect, what can I do for you? He said, well, I want you to listen to a story. I was at a wedding. I was a Christian. And at the wedding they drank champagne, which is in England is what lots of people do. And I was of the impression that no Christian should drink, even at a wedding. My scruples were such that I didn't know what to do, and I thought, I know what I'll do. Whatever the preacher does, I'll do. And the preacher took up a glass of champagne when the toasts were read out, and he drank a toast. So I did the same. And that gave me the taste for alcohol. Over the period of intervening years, I became almost alcoholic. I became a very heavy drinker. So heavy that not long ago I went home, my wife opened the door, started to get at me because I was a little inebriated, and I killed her. And very soon I shall be executed because I killed my wife. And the minister thought that was a tragic story. But he was the minister that had drunk the toast. And that man was executed, and humanly speaking, because the minister drank a toast. Now you may say there's nothing harmful in one sip. No, there isn't. But I have a responsibility for my brother. And there is a sense in which I am my brother's keeper, and I need to be careful how I look after him. Isn't that an awful story? Can you imagine what happened to that minister? I bet his heart broke. I bet he was shattered. And I want you to know something. That story was on the front page of the national press of no less than 6 newspapers. I wonder what that did. Now, had someone swept the vessel clean and the Spirit of God poured in to that vessel, that would never have happened. But my guess is, tragically, the preacher learned something and then put it to one side and had a good rational argument and a good rational discussion as to why he could drink that toast. And for him, it was not sin. But for that young man, it became sin. So we have to learn to separate ourselves, to take ourselves to task and say, there are things I will and will not do, and my only motivation, the only motivation in my heart, the very only motivation will be because I am pressing towards the mark of the high calling that is in God through Christ Jesus. And the only reason will be that I am journeying to a city that yet I do not see, yet I know I will inhabit. And I press towards that great and wondrous time when I shall spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. That should be my motivation. Now, why would you put off anything? You haven't got a good reason. Not one single good reason. But why would you put on Christ? You got every reason, because He is the effulgence of His glory will shine, because He will fill the vessel, the heart, the soul of the believer. And as He fills it, the warts of this life fall off. Come ye apart, be ye separate. Do it. It won't happen of its own accord. You and I are responsible to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Such responsibility, Father, is almost too much for us. That's heavy stuff. How can we turn truthfully to Thee? Yet we do so in the quietness of this place and at this hour, at this moment, for Thou art able to take a hold of us and change us and move us, fill us, and thrill us. Spirit divine, we beseech Thee, fill this heart of mine. Wonderful Son, we beseech Thee, fill us with the brightness of Thy glory. Gracious Father, bring us close to Thy bosom now and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.